Well, brethren, of all of God's creatures that He has created, human beings, we have a unique and awesome privilege of what? We are created in the image of God. It says right in the book of Genesis. And I believe the greatest benefit of this is being able to have a personal relationship with God. The animals, none of the animals have some type of relationship where they can communicate with God, right? He formed, He made them, He created them, but they don't have any type of relationship. Whereas we are created, as we know, in the image of God. And He's given us that spirit in man. He's given us His Holy Spirit, those whom He has called and chosen. And so we can come before Him and have that type of personal relationship. Now, since the beginning of creation, God has done many things to initiate a relationship with us, with His people. But I think it's up to us to respond and show initiative in nurturing that relationship through great communication. And, of course, our prayers do that, don't they? They keep us connected to our Heavenly Father. God is a great communicator. We all know that by reading and studying our Bibles. He records in the Bible His revelation for everything that we need to know about His plan for our lives. His Word gives us the frameworks, you can say, for a true perspective on life, our past, our present, and our future. Plus, He communicates with us and guides us in other ways, like through His Holy Spirit, through the church, through you and I, through the brethren, and through circumstances and experiences that we go through during our lives. But a good relationship depends on two-way communication. God is always there. He's 100% backing us and communicating with us, but sometimes we just don't listen, or sometimes we don't pay attention, or sometimes we're not responding. Each of us must ask ourselves, how good a friend am I to God? How good of a son or a daughter am I to our Heavenly Father? Now, as we grow in our relationship with God, it's only logical that He expects or should expect from us to fulfill certain conditions if we are to get His help. I don't believe God will continue to answer our prayers that we offer up to Him if someone is unwilling to do their part in being faithful and obedient to Him. So today, what we are going to do is look at seven conditions. I have seven conditions of answered prayers. Now, obviously, these aren't the only conditions that you can come up with, mind you. But they should build a framework that we need to have in order to communicate better with our Heavenly Father through prayer. So we're going to be looking at prayer today, but not really focusing on prayer so much as things that we can do to have, in fact, a better prayer life with our Heavenly Father. Now, the first, they're all, a lot of these you'll pick up on right away, and so, yes, I knew that, or of course we should have that type of quality or characteristic, or be working on that type of thing individually. But hopefully we'll be able to go a little bit more in depth onto why it's important for our prayer lives. So the first one is just to know God's will. To know God's will is condition number one. Now we know that doing God's will is essential for our future. But what are some practical aspects, that we can pick up and learn about today? Well, God's will involves following His laws, right? After all, King David said, "I delight in your will," he said, "Oh my God, and your law is within my heart." Taken from Psalm 40, verse 8. And though he was not perfect, David spent his life pursuing and understanding and practicing God's laws, didn't he? You can read about that in the Psalms. You can read about that in other books of the Bible. And we must follow that type of example if we desire to delight and to do God's will in our lives. So one aspect is to just continue to follow God's law. Another way to look at it is to study and to maybe even relearn the Ten Commandments. Obviously, we should all know them by heart, but just to rattle off all ten to somebody doesn't necessarily mean that you know the Ten Commandments and what you can get by looking at each one during Bible study or meditation. And they can help us gauge how you are measuring up to that deep spiritual principles that are embedded in each one if you take the time to study them. So by being instructed in them, we can see what a truly good and right life we can have. And God's laws do that for us, don't they? For the first scripture for my sermon, turn to Romans chapter 12, if you would. Open your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. The Apostle Paul urges the early church members in verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, starting in verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, he says, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So here we see three more elements, if you were paying attention, of living God's will. First, Paul says that we must be a living sacrifice in verse 1. This means we must completely be willing to surrender to what God says, right? It is absolute and total obedience and submission, even though that is the opposite, the extreme opposite of what our inner being wants us to be doing, our human nature. It means giving up what we want for what God ultimately wants for us, because that is much more important. It means maintaining an attitude of thanksgiving and praise for His ultimate wisdom for our lives, no matter what the outcome looks like. Because no matter how much we think, no matter how much we know, we think we know the Bible, and we think we know what God wants for our lives, do we really know? I mean, how can we compare ourselves to the Almighty Creator in heaven? We can't. Second, we have to make sure that we're not drifting into tolerance with the sins of the world. By even making some tiny, minuscule compromises with what the world says we primarily should pursue, rather than pursuing what God says and what the Bible clearly states that we should be pursuing, that creates a crack in our characters, doesn't it? And over time, that crack can get wider. That gap can grow. If we decide to focus more on the physical aspects rather than the spiritual. In another book of the Bible, in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, you don't need to turn there, but the Apostle Paul states it this way. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God. So this is another thing that God wants for us. He says, your sanctification. And you can't get any clearer than that, brethren. We are to be set apart or sanctified from the world system. We are to be different because that's how God wants us to be, doesn't He? Even if that difference is uncomfortable for us at times. And thirdly, we must counteract the world's influences by renewing our minds. Back in verse 2 of chapter 12 of Romans. And this is accomplished through Bible study, through prayer, through fasting, through serving and worshiping like we are today on the Holy Sabbath day, and many other areas that you can think of. In fact, a good personal study for any of us would be to examine the fruits of the Spirit that we have come to know in Galatians 5 and verses 22 and 23, and ask God to help you grow in those areas and shore up the ones where you may be lacking in, or to examine one of those aspects that maybe you don't necessarily know all that well. He's like, oh yeah, I know I'm supposed to be righteous, or I know I'm supposed to be acting such and such way, or looking at it this way. But if you dive into that specific area, you may get a bigger understanding of and see, oh, I could be doing so much more in my life to shore up my righteous character or in other aspects. Now, this all sounds like a tall order, doesn't it? Studying, sacrificing, sanctifying ourselves for something greater than all of us. But even though it seems like a daunting task, we need to pursue God's will. because that's what he wants for us. And Jesus Christ said this about how he looked at his life in over in John 4, if you want to turn there to the book of John in chapter 4. In verse 34, breaking it into a thought, it says, Jesus said to them, "My food is to what? To do the will of him who sent me, God the Father, and to finish his work," Jesus Christ says. Doing God's will is like eating food, in that it will energize and sustain us on a daily basis. And it's something that we must seek every day, or we will soon perish, but in a spiritual aspect, in a spiritual sense. Each of us has to ask and help finish God's work. We have to ask God, please help me to do your will. And in doing so, we will help finish God's work here on earth. As Christ said here, by keeping the vision of the kingdom alive in our minds and living towards that end each and every day. Now, God's will might also mean that we endure some difficult times and go through trials. We all know that we do that from time to time, and we will go through trials, and we will endure hardships. We have done that in the past, and we will probably more than likely have to go through some in the future. You know, in looking towards the Feast of Trumpets, we know that we sort of look at the Feast of Trumpets as, oh, Jesus Christ returns, and it's going to be a glorious and great time. But before all that happens, there's going to be a whole lot of upheaval, and there's going to be a whole lot of destruction, and a whole lot of chaos, and a whole lot of wrongdoing and sin going on in the world. And before Jesus Christ returns, we will have to get through all that. Now, we may not want to necessarily look at all that stuff from time to time, but we have to, because we need to be properly prepared for what lies ahead in our lives, don't we? So, in trials are just one of those aspects. Going through a hardship or a trial, depending on how severe it is, can be very challenging. Now, the perfect example of this would obviously be when Jesus Christ suffered, right? Excruciating pain. He suffered torment, and he suffered the crucifixion on the cross. He suffered greatly to what? He fulfilled God's will. And even though he asked, Christ asked, you know, "Lord, if you can take this away from me, please do so." But then he said, not my will be done, but let your will be done. And Christ set the ultimate example of submission to what God desired for his life, which was ultimately death, wasn't it? When going through a health trial, even more difficult to watch someone else go through a health trial, we still have to have an attitude that God's will might mean that you continue to suffer in some regard or some capacity. We have to ask, as the leper did early in Christ's ministry, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Taken from Matthew 8:2. And in that case, Christ did heal the leper. But as hard as it may be for us to comprehend, we have to recognize that God has a very good reason if his ultimate answer to our prayers is, "No, not now. You're going to have to wait. You're going to have to endure and continue to endure for a little while longer." Because we have to remember that things don't go by our timetable and how we perceive things to be done in our lives, but God's will, what his will is for us. And when his timetable comes to pass and he's ready to help us, then he will. God's will is all about developing our spiritual gifts for the edification of his church. So examine your gifts, the talents that God has given you. God wants you to grow in them and use them to help others. And if you're not sure what your spiritual gifts are, just ask him. Get on your knees and ask God, "What can I be doing to better help the brethren at church every single Sabbath? Or what can I be doing spiritually to help gain a better perspective on this area of my life or that area of my life, or to help this person or that person that came to me with their problem last Sabbath," right? We know that God listens to our prayers, and if we are applying his will and the way of life and way of life on our own, we will get the answers that we seek. It just may take time and patience. So that's condition number one, to know God's will for each of us. Condition number two is to believe God. Simply believe God. Seems very easy to do, but sometimes it's not. The New Testament Greek word translated faith, as we know, is pistis. The same word also rendered belief. It basically means a firm persuasion or a conviction based upon hearing. Faith is trusting belief, conviction, and conduct based on a right relationship that we have one-on-one with God. It's not static either, because we are supposed to nurture and we are supposed to grow and strengthen and deepen our relationship with Him over time and throughout our lives. So if you believe God, you also have faith in Him. And these sort of characteristics go hand in hand, as we know. Now God tells us that we can come to know and develop a relationship with Him. We can know that He has planned for us and our families, and plans for us and our families in this life and in the future. And we can rest assured that God wants good things for all of us, doesn't He? He has good things planned for us. And not only can we come to know God, but to believe in God. But much more, we can learn to believe God. So you can believe in God just to know that, yes, there is a God. There is a God that exists and created all things. But it's much more to actually believe God. There's a big difference, because many people believe in God, don't they? There's a lot of Christians in the world that believe in God. Or there's a lot of other religious people in the world that believe in some type of God. They assume He exists, although they probably haven't given His existence much thought. But God is not real to them, and this lack of reality affects what they think, and then it also affects what they do. If you would, turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4. Now, to believe God, on the other hand, is to what? It's to have faith that God can and will do for us whatever He has promised to do. And the Bible tells us that the ancient patriarch Abraham believed God. So in Romans 4, starting in verse 3, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And dropping down to verse 20, it explains further that he did not waver at the promise that God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. In verse 21, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, what God had promised, he was also able to perform for Abraham. So God expects us to act on this type of trusting belief. And it requires that we have living faith in His existence, in His power, and in His promises. I know this is something that we all strive for in our lives, isn't it? But we can never forget this fundamental task of actually believing God, trusting Him in all aspects of our lives, and in the lives of our loved ones as well. So we know that faith is belief, or faith, you could say, equals belief. But let's not make the age-old mistake of thinking that if we believe in God, that He is and that He exists, that, okay, if I believe in God, I must be faithful, right? That's not it. Many hold to this mistaken identity and idea. They say that they believe God, therefore they think they have faith. But to believe in God is only the starting point of faith. Believing in God does not necessarily involve a conviction or a commitment to Jesus Christ and God the Father, does it? Belief in God is profitable, of course, to actually believe that He exists, but it's incomplete. If we want to better our lives, our model for living faith should be Jesus Christ, shouldn't it? His life is the perfect model of faith. Throughout his many years, Jesus displayed perfect living faith and motivated others to not only believe in God, but to go beyond that into believing what God says and trusting him, even to the point of doing what he says. Now, indeed, many biblical figures provide wonderful examples of living faith, the kind of belief required for our salvation. Living active faith is confidence in God that can and will intervene in our lives to the point of doing whatever he tells us. And we can have this kind of faith, brethren. We can believe God too, just like the patriarchs did of old. We know that in Hebrews 11, you don't need to turn there, Hebrews 11, known as the faith chapter of the Bible, right? In verse 1, defines faith this way, and you've read this verse many times. Hebrews 11, 1 says, now faith is, and it goes on to say what it is. It says, is the substance, or that substance could mean the realization, or the confident assurance, or that solid ground of things hoped for, of the evidence, or that conviction, that reality, that proof of things that are not seen. Faith is our assurance of things that we cannot see, brethren. And the remainder of Hebrews 11 identifies real people who long ago lived examples of and demonstrated this type of faith in their lives. They believed God to the point of obedience, even if that meant death, confident that he would deliver them, either out of the trial that they were in or when they were raised up, when Jesus Christ returned to earth. But they trusted God's promises, and faith gave them that assurance to carry on in their life. And each of us can have this kind of faith. In fact, we must have it if we wish to honor and to love God. In verse 6, of Hebrews 11, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, to believe in God, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So not only to believe in God, but to believe God. Believe that what he says he will do in your lives, he will do. So we must believe in God will ultimately reward us who obey and who humbly seek after him, brethren, trusting that the promises that he makes in the Bible will come to pass. So that's condition number 2, to believe God. Because if you want to have a good relationship and have that open communication through prayer with our Heavenly Father, of course, we need to believe in him and believe that what he says he will do in our lives, he will do. We need to have that faith. And going on to condition number 3 now is to obey God. Condition number 3 is to obey God. Now, the Apostle Paul encourages Christians to walk in the steps of Abraham, who we call is called the patriarch, right, of the Old Testament, the father of the faithful. The Bible makes it plain that we can and must exercise the same faith that Abraham had. That kind of faith is within our reach. Think about this. If you absolutely and totally believed everything that God said, would you really continue to break his law? If you 100% were totally committed to what God wanted for you in your life, your loved ones, and wanted for what he wanted for you to learn and to commit to, would you break his law? Because we know that we do from time to time, don't we? Here's an analogy to demonstrate this point. Let's say you pick up a bottle of water, knowing that there's poison inside of it, mixed in with the water, that will cause you terrible pain upon drinking it, and ultimately death, after just a few sips and after just a few minutes. Now, unless you were committing suicide and wanted to die, Would you want to drink that water? I don't think so. God tells us that sin leads to suffering and misery, and ultimately death. But that His way of life will bring the greatest happiness and most wonderful existence possible. When we are in the mindset of absolutely believing what God says, we adhere to His way of life for us, which would ultimately lead then to us actually fearing drinking that deadly poison that we have in our hand. At other times, we may know God's way is right, but we sometimes forget how absolutely real He is, in fact, and that He's right there with us. Consequently, we don't take His warning seriously. When we think in that instant or in that moment of some type of fleshly gratification which will make us, quote-unquote, feel better. And so we end up giving in to temptation or giving in to sin. But notice that the major culprit here is disbelief, brethren, disbelief. And if we really and truly believe God, being utterly convinced that He is in spirit and was always right here with us, as He is here today, we would know better and that we would act accordingly, wouldn't we? We would put down that poison. And we wouldn't want to drink it. But we are physical human beings, beset by different weaknesses of the flesh. And not only that, living everyday lives in this world that basically Satan has created and influenced over thousands of years. So on our own, such absolute faith and obedience lies out of our reach. Humanly, there is only going to be some doubt. There's always going to be some doubt in our lives. That's why we must have a transformation of mind through God's Holy Spirit, which in itself is a gift from God. Through giving us the Holy Spirit, God the Father and Jesus Christ enable us to miraculously share in their pursuit, their sure perspective when it comes to how we should live our lives. And the Holy Spirit also empowers obedience and increases our faith, doesn't it, to obey even more as we grow and mature in our faith and understanding of God's Word. Here's how our obedience works, or the way I think that it works. When we are determined in our minds that we are going to obey God, right? Which from the start we know is a very daunting and almost impossible task. We step out on faith, knowing that we are, quote-unquote, flying solo, so to speak. And the more that we yield our lives to Christ, living in us and through us through His Spirit, He keeps God's loving law in and through us. And if we are making a conscious effort to keep stepping out there every once in a while, our belief and in our obedience in God, that will ultimately grow, won't it? Because by doing so and stepping out when out of line when everyone else is moving in this direction and taking that first step, that and living in it and working at whatever type of situation it is, that just will ultimately build your faith and your character and your belief in God. And then you can thank Him through your prayers and continue to ask Him to help you step out. This continued effort would get us nowhere, though, without Christ's help. But if we make no effort at all, He will not just drag us along and force us to do what is right. We must cooperate in a partnership with Him. As Paul writes, each of us must labor, striving accordingly to His working, which works in us mightily. Taking from Colossians 1, verse 29. Now only this will produce ongoing obedience to God's commandments in the Spirit, in the full Spirit and intent. This is living faith, brethren, faith accompanied by righteous works. God declared Abraham to be righteous on the basis of his faith. Yet the Apostle James explains it this way. If you'd like to turn to the book of James. James chapter 2. In verse 22. He says, "Do you see that faith was working together with his," talking about Abraham's, "works?" And by works, faith, what was faith? It was made perfect, he says. So a certain type of synergy exists between faith in God and his way of life and our commitment to doing godly works. And every time we take that leap of faith to obey God by stepping out there and are successful through Christ living in us, the more faith we will have to obey in the future. Now the next verse in James 2 says that this perfecting of faith through works is actually how, and it says, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." May this be said of us too, brethren. May this be said of us too. But this is not to say that we obey perfectly, right? Because we know that we don't, and we never will. At least in these physical human bodies. But our faith can grow through daily overcoming. That is, through daily contact with God in prayer, in studying His Word, in applying His law. And what we lack, pray for, and God will provide. We know that God called Abraham also His friend, didn't He? And in the same way, Christ calls us His friends. We are God's friends because of our faith in Him, proven by our obedience to His commandments. Let us all continue then, brethren, to follow an excellent example of obedient faith, that of God's friend, Abraham. Remember, God's promise is to hear your prayers of those who believe and obey Him. That's condition number 3, to obey God. Condition number 4 has 2 parts to it. Condition number 4 is both fear and humility. Fear and humility. Now, as human beings, we naturally fear anything, right, that is physically or emotionally threatening to us, to our person. We also tend to fear anything that is greater than we are or different from ourselves, right? Human beings can develop irrational fears, which can grow over time until they can, in fact, control or take over your life, your thoughts, your emotions. Psychologists call these fears phobias. Many people have different types of phobias. I think probably one of mine would be either condensed spaces, although I can sort of manage them, or very tall heights. I don't think I could, you get in these really tall structures and you can either step out on this platform that looks like you can just look thousands of feet down, but it's supposed to be stable and could support your weight, which I know it can. But to actually step out there is something quite different to do. But what does it mean to fear God? Talking about fear, what does it mean to fear God? Does it mean that God wants us to cower down in terror or to tremble at Him, before Him, as we're coming to Him in prayer? Does it mean that we are to live in constant anxiety, that God is waiting for us to slip up so that He can punish us for some reason? Obviously not, brethren. King Solomon spent much of his life pursuing happiness in every form. And in the end, he concluded that the most important aspect of a person's life was to what? To fear God and keep His commandments. Taken from Ecclesiastes 12:13. To fear God and keep His commandments. The proper fear of God is based upon an overwhelming awe and reverence of His righteousness, His holiness, His creative genius, His love, His mercy, His supreme qualities to possess all power and all knowledge, and His ability to interact with His creation, with us. It is also a realization, brethren, of the destructive results of sin, which is defined by God's law. Solomon sums it up this way if you turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8. Solomon sums up this understanding in Proverbs 8, verse 13. He says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now, as we are all well aware, the proper fear of God is almost non-existent in today's society. Because of this lack of awe and respect for their Creator, people's lives are filled with all kinds of fears. Oh, thank you. Now, because of this lack of awe and respect for their Creator, like I said, people's lives are filled with all kinds of fears, anxieties, and phobias, like we talked about. But God's desire desires us to experience a life of peace, doesn't He? Not one filled with irrational fear. Now, there are many verses in the book of Proverbs that we're in now that stress the importance of the proper fear of God, isn't there? You can just jot these down. I have probably around 7 or 8 that we'll go through fairly quickly. In Proverbs 15, verse 33, it says, "The fear of God is the foundation of wisdom." So to fear God is the beginning stages of getting wisdom. In Proverbs 22, 4, it says, "By fear comes what? Comes riches, honor, and life." In Proverbs 1:7, and in Proverbs also 1:7, and in Proverbs 9:10, they both say that fear is the beginning of knowledge. In Proverbs 10:27, and also again in Proverbs 14:27, it says that fear prolongs life. Fear prolongs life. Proverbs 19:23 says that fear makes life more abundant. To fear God makes our lives more abundant. Proverbs 16:6 says, "By it, by fear, we depart from evil." And Proverbs 14:26 says that fear is strong confidence. So to have that, to fear God, is in that respect a confidence builder for us. So dedicate your life to learning to have a proper fear of God. Study His Word. Explore His creation. Meditate on these verses and other parts of His instruction that can be found in your Bibles, and learn to hate evil and live a life founded on the reverence, the awe, and the proper respect of our great Creator God, who created and sustains this whole universe. Because that's what it means to properly fear God, to revere Him, to stand in awe of Him, to respect Him, to give Him all reverence for who and what He really is. The other part of condition number 4 is humility. We'll look at humility now. Now, it's easy to see the value of cultivating things like love and joy. But the value of really working at becoming humble, I think, is harder to grasp for people. It's easy to forget that we can and must take action to cultivate this essential quality in our character. I don't think the world values humbleness or humility as much as it once did. But we know that God wants us to be humble. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, Isaiah 66 and verse 2. It says, "But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Now, humble is not used in there, at least in my version, New King James Version of the Bible. But we know that this phrase, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at his word, that in itself is showing us that we must have humility. We must have that humble type of attitude. I actually think that in some of your Bibles, in some translations, that word poor might actually have the word humble instead. So humility is the quality that enables us to get along with other sorts of people, isn't it? Without taking offense. It is being down to earth and free of pretense. It is fully accepting our station in life and our status before God and man. And it's accepting ourselves as we truly are, so that we feel no urge to inflate our status and be prideful, or to pretend to be something and develop something that we're not in our lives. It's easy to forget to be actively cultivating this essential and valuable essential spiritual fruit, isn't it? And just like fruit, humility is very perishable. It can quickly wither on the vine from our inattention to it. So have weeds of pride and vanity sprouted in our spiritual gardens while we were not trying to cultivate this character quality of humility in our lives? Ask yourself, how often have we taken offense because we thought someone else was acting or speaking disrespectfully towards us? How often do we take offense because we think someone is looking down on us or one of our loved ones? Do we ever feel shame when we think someone has measured our social status and found it to be a little bit smaller than what we think it should be? Human beings are very status conscious. We're like a pack of wolves, constantly measuring ourselves against each other, constantly jostling for position. If you ever watched any nature show on wolves, you know that there's an alpha male and an alpha female. And they got that way by taking on every other male or female in the pack to get to that rank or hierarchy or that status within the pack. And then once they're there, they'll do everything they can to make sure that they stay on top, so to speak. Human beings are sort of the same way. We want to be highly regarded by others. We want to be seen as having some type of higher status than we truly deserve. But what we must realize is that this isn't God's way. This is not what God wants for us. Turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ taught us to be humble. And in teaching his disciples about humility, Jesus showed them that they needed to be as humble as a little child that was set before them. Now, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, said this of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be what? To be equal with God. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, what did he do? Did he take what he was given and what God had given him when he came to earth and tried to build some type of kingdom or try to grow his status within the community or anything like that? No, he humbled himself, as it says, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So our status in this world matters very little, brethren. What really matters is how God views us and how we should view him and what he wants us to be doing in this life. So let's remember that what it is to both A, to fear God, what we talked about earlier, and also that we need to humbly walk with God and before him. So condition number four is both fear and humility. Moving on to condition number five now. Condition number five is to be fervent. To be fervent. And we don't always use that word fervent, so what does that word mean? What does it mean to be fervent? Like our Heavenly Father wants us to be. Well, the dictionary defines the word fervent as having or showing great warmth or intensity of spirit, of feeling, of enthusiasm. It can also mean hot or burning or glowing in a physical sense. The book of James, if you want to turn there again, James chapter 5, has this to say about being fervent. James, writing to the scattered tribes of Israel, wrote the following in James 5, starting in verse 16. He says, "Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Because he says the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man, what does that do? It avails much. He says in verse 17, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." So we see here in the book of James two things that we can take from verses 16, 17, and 18 about being fervent. First off, that if we are to have a passion, if we are to be passionate for God and continue to live our lives in Christ's shoes, or I guess you could say his sandals, because they didn't have shoes back then, that fervent desire will spill over into all areas of our life, including our prayer life. Remember, we're talking about conditions of answered prayers. As it states here in verse 16, so if we're fervent in praying for something, and if we're cultivating all these other characteristics and qualities about being faithful, about being obedient, about doing God's will, about humbly coming before God, of doing all these things, that He will hear our prayers and answer them. And second, we are given an example. It says Elijah had fervent desire to know and obey God, it says. He demonstrated through his life that hot intensity and belief. And because of this, God heard his prayers, didn't he? So to be fervent means that we need to have or show a burning intensity and burning desire towards God. Hot and cold are two very contrasting conditions, though. Now, in thinking of that hot and cold analogy, does the Bible have anything to say about such a topic? Of course, we know it does. In Revelation chapter 3, we are reminded of a similar spiritual point. Last among the letters to the churches was the instruction given to the church of Laodicea. As God gave that instruction to each church through Jesus Christ to John, he listed good points and areas, and he also listed cautions for each church. Now for Laodicea, however, he desired that they be either hot or cold, because they weren't either hot nor cold. Brethren, God wants us to know where we stand in life. At least if we are cold, there is no ambiguity. There's no guesswork which side we have picked, right? If we decide to commit our lives to what the world has waiting for us, and what Satan has waiting for us, then, of course, God will acknowledge that, know that, and move on. But obviously none of us have. We have decided to remain hot, remain steadfast, and to prove ourselves day in and day out to God, and have that fervent desire burning within inside of us. In writing to the churches, God was recording his desire for them to be focused, what, on Him first and foremost, no matter the physical difficulties, no matter the change in circumstances, and no matter how the world around them functioned. And that's exactly the way that we need to view that as well. So His desire for Laodicea was no different. He wanted them to be hot for Him. And that Greek word there for hot is the word zestos. I'm assuming that's where we get the word zesty from in the English language. It literally means boiled or fervently hot. Zestos. Lukewarm, on the other hand, is like if you are sitting on the fence, not committed either way. You know, you could go this way, you could be hot, yeah, I could do that, or you could be cold. God wants us to be hot, though, to be on fire for His way of life, not lukewarm. Just like this glass of water here. It's not necessarily cold, but it is sort of cold. Now, I wouldn't pick this up and necessarily drink it if it was scalding hot, because I know that would harm myself. But I would want to be like that scalding hot water instead of cold water, wouldn't I? The problem for the church in Laodicea was that they were being distracted by prosperity and the culture around them. They received some riches. They had received some of the riches of the economy around them through the trade of the locally grown products developed in that area. And then even after an earthquake devastated the area around Laodicea, the community was so wealthy that when Rome said, okay, we'll send you X amount of money to help fix this area because they were under the leadership of the Roman government, they said, no, we don't need your money. We got enough. We can do it on ourselves. So is it possible that even the members of the local congregations back then began to trust in that type of physical wealth in looking at what was around them instead of focusing on what God wanted them to? So God used the analogies referring to the primary source of that wealth to underscore a lesson for them. So if you're not there already, turn to Revelation chapter 3. We'll look at verses 14 through 18. He says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, he says, that you are neither hot, nor cold, nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, what did he say? I will vomit you from my mouth. Vomit you from my mouth, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, describing all these characteristics of the people. Now, he's not talking to them about necessarily physical aspects, mind you. In verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So even though the people of Laodicea had fine clothes, medicine for eye problems, spiritually they were blind and naked, because they had taken their focus away from God, away from what He was trying to instruct them, in the way that we continue to be instructed today in living our lives, and they focused on physical things around them. Now, while those whom God has not called are indifferent to a God-focused life, we in God's church should know better. We know that we cannot place our trust in physical things or aspects which will take our focus away from God. God wants all mankind to be saved, and we know that. And He wants them to be hot. He wants all people to desire Him, as it says in Revelation 3:15. If, however, someone decides not to follow God's way of life, he would rather it be clear. He would rather them be cold. So where do we stand? Are we cold or are we even lukewarm? Like so much of the world around us. Or are we full and fervent in desire to have and to hold on to what God has given us? Let's be reminded that we should be full of heat for God's way of life, brethren. The Sabbath day today is just one stop along that route where we can draw on God's warmth from Him and from each other. Let's be zealous to make the most of what God has given us. That's condition number 5, to be fervent. Moving on to condition number 6 of answered prayers. You need to be persistent. Now, a good place to look in the Bible for an example of being persistent, obviously, is the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. If you want to turn there. You probably read this many times before, but we'll go through it again. Luke 18, starting in verse 1. It says, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was also a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man,'" like it said in verse 2, he says, "'Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.'" In verse 6, "Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you,'" in verse 8, "'that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?'" If you think about it, brethren, judges hold a special, significant power over the lives of the people who appear before them in court, don't they? Now, I would say that most judges probably run a tight ship in their courtroom. They command respect and order. In fact, when the judge enters the chambers, what do everyone have to do? They have to rise and stand as they come into the room. And that they address the judge as "Your Honor." I think those things could easily go to a judge's head, couldn't they? If they aren't careful, it can impact their decision of the law in their courtroom. Because they are to render justice, it is vital that they fear God and regard men. But it said in this parable that this judge did not. He neither feared God nor regarded man. Now, as Christ's story continues, within the judge's city lived a widow, and she had a problem. But the problem was bigger than even she could handle, which caused her great concern. Someone took advantage of her condition, and as a result, she found herself in a situation that she needed to rectify. And her only recourse of action under the law was to go before the judge and plead her case. So, as we read, she went before and pleaded for justice, for the judge to listen and to see that she was in the right and to intervene on her behalf. And from verse 4, it seems that she made multiple trips to see this judge and plead for help. But he continued not to listen or pay attention to her, didn't he? But I would say some time went by. But the widow never gave up during that time. Her pleading was persistent and unending. You know, even the hardest heart that will not yield to sympathy at another person's plight can, in fact, be worn down through sheer bother, through that persistence. And that moment came for the judge when he realized that if I'm to get this lady out of my hair, so to speak, I need to pay attention to what she has to say and deal with her. Otherwise, she's just going to keep on coming and troubling me. She's going to continue to bother me. And I don't want that anymore. So he decided he would hear her case and render justice, because he wanted to be finished with this woman and her case. Now the widow learned a valuable lesson, and in such we should learn that same lesson, brethren, about human justice. Above all, she had learned to stay the cause and not to give up. She in fact learned to be persistent, didn't she? And in the judge's conclusion, there is a lesson for us all, a lesson in how we should approach our relationship with God. So it isn't that God is unjust or uncaring. Jesus wants us to learn something about how he and his Father administer in their courtroom, so to speak. We know that God is righteous, a righteous judge above all the earth, and his judgment is always fair and impartial, and his timing is always appropriate. Maybe we don't necessarily perceive it that way, but it is. Jesus gives us the point he is trying to make here in verse 7, because it says, "And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" The elect are God's people. The elect are you and I, brethren, chosen faithful members of the body of Christ. Faith is what the persistent widow had. Faith that her cause was just, and she was in the right. Faith that the law was, in fact, on her side and would ultimately serve her with justice. Faith that even the hardest-hearted judge could be reached with the plight of a poor widow like her and could lead, in fact, to a positive outcome. So through this example of faith, Christ is showing us to be persistent in our walk with God. Don't give up. Don't stop believing. Don't ever begin to think that he is not there, that he's the one distracted or he's the one that's uncaring, because God's not. God is there. He hears. And what we may think is a delay is not so to God. Remember, time with God is not the same as with us. God is always right on time. We just need to remember that it's in his time frame and not our own. If we go back to the beginning of the parable in verse 1, Luke gives a reason for the lesson right at the beginning of the parable. It says, "Then he spoke a parable to them that" what? "That we always ought to pray and not lose heart." Pray and not lose heart. The widow didn't lose heart, did she? She kept going before the judge seeking justice. We are to keep going to God in prayer for everything we need and everything that we want. We cannot lose heart, brethren, and fall back in despair and quit, being persistent. This is what the story of the persistent widow teaches us about prayer and faith and not losing heart. We can lose a lot in this life, but don't ever think of letting your heart be lost to despair or in unbelief. Guard it. Guard your hearts. Be persistent like the widow going to the judge, believing truth and justice will win in the end. That's condition number 6, to be persistent. The last condition, like I said at the beginning of my message, 7 conditions of answered prayers. The last one is the shortest, but nonetheless very significant, like all the rest. And that's to use Christ's name. Use Christ's name. Condition number 7, to use Christ's name. So ask yourselves, why do we conclude our prayers right before the Amen by using Jesus Christ's name? Well, it's because he is the only way that we can interact with God the Father, isn't he? Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Again, taking from John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus is the one, brethren, who became a human being. He lived the perfect life and suffered and died to pay the penalty for the sin of all of mankind, for us as well. And in speaking of Jesus, the Apostle Peter said in Acts 14:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's no one else except He. If you would, turn to the book of John, chapter 16. Here Jesus taught His disciples and teaches us today how to use His name when praying to our Heavenly Father. John 16, starting in verse 23, says, "Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in My name, He will give you." He says, "Until now you have asked nothing in My name." So He says, "Ask, and you will receive it, that your joy may be full." Now as human beings, we do not of ourselves, we don't have the right. We don't have the authority or the privilege to approach God and His throne, do we, with our prayers? Why? Well, it's because of who we are. In our simplest form, mankind is not inherently good. We're infallible. But through our faith, through our obedience, and also our commitment to Jesus Christ, He authorizes us to call on God in His name, acting with His authorization, so to speak. So with this approval, we can have access. We've been granted access to God when we pray in Jesus' name. And Jesus further serves us as our high priest, doesn't He? This means He intercedes. He mediates on our behalf when we are praying to our Heavenly Father. Now this assures us that we have access to our great God and to the fullness of His mercy and His forgiveness. Then God the Father makes a decision as to how to answer our prayers. And as we know, Jesus Christ carries out the Father's will, just as we should be doing here on earth in our lives, doing God's will. In these regards, brethren, Jesus Christ is our mediator. He's our intercessor. He's our advocate. He's our comforter between God and mankind. And only through Him can we approach our Heavenly Father. That's condition number 7, to use Christ's name. Now in speaking to God, in Psalm 8, verse 4, you don't have to turn there. In speaking to God, David asks, "What is man? What are we that You are mindful of us? What is man that You are mindful of him?" It's a wonder that God cares for us, brethren, that He would listen to what we have to say when we pray and ask Him for things and seek His personal attention. But it's true. He does. He listens to all of our prayers. So let's not let the wonderful spiritual tools of prayer go to waste by not using it on a daily basis. We know we can look at other examples in speaking about prayer and showing that how David prayed 3 times a day and how others prayed on a consistent basis. So let's walk with God. Let's talk with Him in and through prayer. And in that process, let's be reminded that we need to be doing our part to know God's will, believing Him, obeying Him, being mindful of who God is and humbly submitting ourselves to Him and walk that way of life. We need to be fervent, persistent, and let's not forget the way to God the Father is through Jesus Christ. 7 conditions of answered prayers. Utilize them because they will only help aid in your communication with God.